Can I just pray again? Yeah. Oh, Lord, just thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, like when we come to your presence and we're reminded again that you're the deepest desire of our hearts, the one that satisfies those really deep longings that have been placed within us. And we pray this morning that that through the things that I share and the things that Tessa shares, that your truth would be the loudest, that there would be freedom as we hear about your truth, Lord, and that we would come to see Jesus and come to see you more and more clearly, that lives that we've believed would drop away this morning in your name, Jesus. That there would be freedom, Lord. Yeah, we love you. And sometimes it feels like things come between us and God. It feels like it. But the Bible teaches us differently. And so if you've been in church for a while, you would have heard this classic passage in Romans 8:38 where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we know this, but still it feels like we've got this separation, that there's a barrier to believing in the incredible love of God or the existence of God, or barriers to trusting in the goodness of God, barriers to knowing that the ever-present God is present. There's the obvious barriers. Oh, we do dumb stuff and we feel so ravaged by guilt and the accusations of the enemy that we feel God couldn't possibly want to be near us. But then there's subtle barriers. Things that might have started out quite good. Maybe there are ways to have relationship with an invisible God. But sometimes even these things can end up becoming an end in themselves, like a method, so that this dynamic relationship with a living God becomes lifeless and no relationship can survive that way. So as I said, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and in the passages we're looking at today, we see Jesus confronting various barriers, religious barriers, cultural and social barriers, things that have come between his people and God, and he deals with them. And so as we're thinking about this, our prayer is this morning God will reveal his truth to us, that where barriers have been erected, that he may show us, and in his grace and his love and his mercy, bust those things down. So that we might step into new life, the fullness of life that Jesus offers, and we might drink from the living water as we meet with our heart's deepest desire, Jesus. So John chapter 2, 13 to 17. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor and turned over the tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, "Passion for God's house will consume me." This is a crazy scene. I was sort of trying to think of like a modern equivalent. And it could have been something like this. "Hey, Ben, pull up a chair." It could have been like this. Parliament is in session just up the road. National, Labour, the Greens, etc. They're debating this important bill that has huge consequence for the entire country. Well, they're meant to be debating it, but all they're doing in the end is just bickering, sort of firing off these pot shots at one another, trying to score some points. So the bill becomes a side note. And what's more important is the politics of being elected next time around. So this is made up, obviously. You couldn't imagine anything like this actually happening. Yeah, right. Then all of a sudden this crazy man, he storms into the house. How he got past security, no one really knows, but he's there and he's kicking over chairs and he's like flinging all their papers and their computers everywhere, knocking over microphones, and he's saying, "The system has become corrupt. You've lost the plot. Instead of doing what's best for New Zealand, for our country, you've become self-obsessed, point-scoring scoundrels." And as soon as this chap, as soon as this crazy man arrived, he's gone. And he's leaving the stunned silence in the room. Oh, that would be awesome. Do it, yeah. I don't think even this scene would really capture the significance of what Jesus did in the temple that day. He's arrived out of the blue and he's declaring war on a corrupt system. A system that might have started out as a good thing, actually. These guys, they were exchanging sacrificial animals for food. And it probably, sacrificial animals for money. So it probably started out as a convenience. A lot of pilgrims would travel a long way to get to the temple, and they probably didn't want to carry their doves and whatever else they were sacrificing. So they take some money instead. So this was probably started as a good thing, but it became corrupt, a major system for making money. And the scholars reckon that this occurred in the outer courts of the temple. This is a place for the Gentiles to come and worship. You know, you can, ideally, maybe it was a place of tranquility, of peace, but it became cluttered with commerce. And instead of worship, is this just making money. That Jesus arrives and he's making a system. He's saying, this system is corrupt. They've taken something good that the Father had given them, something that the Father gives out of his grace, and they've distorted it, become a barrier. Instead of a way to come to the Father, it had become a blockage. But as we see in these passages, Jesus is a master of breaking barriers between us and the Father. And we see it here, we've seen it in this passage, and we see it later when he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. So if you continue on in this passage, the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted to know where Jesus thought his authority came from. Essentially, they're saying, "Who do you think you are? If you really are from God, then prove it." But Jesus takes this question and he turns it around. Because for him, this is more than simply just knocking over tables. It's a prophetic act. He's hinting that this old system was over and a new way was coming. And he says in his cryptic language, "Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." So obviously they think he's talking about the temple and they say, "Oh, this temple's been taken 46 years to build and you say you're going to knock it down and then build it up in 3 days." But John, the Apostle John, he spells it out for us. The temple Jesus was speaking about is his own temple. And you might remember the words in the introduction to the book of John, where it says, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there's a key phrase. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. So we've got this this video, Bible Project video, that I want to show. Sorry, I've just got to skip over to it. So that's all queued up to... Cool. Sweet.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
So it's starting to make a bit more sense of what Jesus was doing in the temple that day and what he meant when he said, what he meant when he said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up. It's all about removing these separations. And so it's amazing. I think even this morning during the worship time, Anna was singing about Jesus being our dwelling place. And so it adds a whole nother dimension to that. After this scene in the temple, Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. And it says that many people believed because of the miraculous signs he was doing. John, he talks about the purpose of his book at the end of it. And it's so that we would believe in Jesus. So all throughout this book, we see people confronting barriers. We see Jesus confronting barriers to belief, removing separations. And people have this choice to believe in him or not. And in the end, we got the same choice today. This morning, right now, we've got the same choice to believe in Jesus. I'm going to hand over to Tessa now, who will take us through to the next passage.
Right. So I'm just going to carry on from chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. Now a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must all be born from above. The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a respected leader who would have been known for his impeccable moral standing and his knowledge of the law of God. But something about Jesus has drawn him to come and make a more private conversation with him. And he's come with respect. He's calling him Rabbi, and he's acknowledging that he's come from God. And this would have been a really unpopular view among the Pharisees, which might explain why he's arranged this meeting in the night. John wants us to see, though, that Nicodemus is coming from a place of spiritual darkness, of blindness, to meet the light, who is Jesus. And Jesus cuts straight to the heart of the issue. He says, "Unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is a wordplay because the same words that mean born from above mean born again. And so obviously Nicodemus interprets it as born again, but we can see by the way Jesus is talking that he means both. And this is where we get that really classic Christian jargon of the last 50 years. "Are you born again, brother?" Or have you ever been asked, "Are you a born again Christian?" I think it's probably us trying to say, are you in a living relationship with Jesus rather than ticking the Christian box in the census because your nana goes to church? But it is quite a strange thing to say because Jesus is saying here that in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter a relationship with him, you will be born again. So every Christian is born again. But Nicodemus is really confused and he wants to know how a fully grown person can be born again, and he puts it in a tad too much detail, really. Jesus clarifies that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. We know what the spirit means. Jesus has come to give the spiritually dead new life in his own spirit. The birth of water could mean baptism or it could mean spiritual cleansing or renewal. Either way, it's very clear that this process happens by God and it's from God. But this is not what Nicodemus wants to hear. Being seen as a good person in his religion had a lot to do with being born into the right family. He probably felt eligible because of his ancestry and acceptable by his position and works. By his books, his lucky break was being born a child of Abraham and he could earn his way into God's favour from there. But Jesus is saying that's not enough. Neither your pedigree nor your performance will save you. Your only hope is to trust in what God alone can give. Nicodemus isn't getting it, and Jesus seems frustrated that the blind are trying to lead the blind. And so Jesus explains how he knows what he knows, that he's come from above. He himself has come from above. He is the ladder that joins the two dimensions of God's world, the heavenly and the earthly. As Jesus continues in verse 13 to 15, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus has changed tack, and he's describing what he's come to do in a way that Nicodemus will be familiar with. When he talks about the serpent, he's referring to Numbers 21, when the Israelites are wandering around in the desert and they're complaining about their boring diet of manna, and God gets upset with them and he sends poisonous snakes which start biting them and they're dying. And Moses cries out for mercy, and God says, okay, we'll make a replica snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who looks at the snake will see it and live. And that's what they did. And for us, looking backwards from the end of the story, we can see that Jesus is referring to his death. He's giving this picture of the snake on the pole as a picture of his own death. That humanity has been smitten by a deadly disease, and the only cure is to look at the Son of Man dying on a cross and find life by believing in him. But it is a strange metaphor, because in the original story, it's the evil that's put on the pole, but Jesus isn't a poisonous snake killing people. Why is he now represented in the place of that snake? What he's saying is that the world's evil was somehow allowed to take its full force out on Jesus. When we look at Jesus lifted up on the cross, we are looking at the evil that has overcome us all, and we're looking at what God's done about it. As Tom Wright says, we are seeing in particular what God's own love looks like. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the full and dramatic display of God's love. It wasn't a messy accident. It wasn't God letting the worst happen to someone else. The cross is at the heart of John's amazing new picture of who God is. He is now to be known as the God who is both Father and Son, and the Son is revealed, lifted up, when he dies under the weight of the world's evil. The cross is the ultimate ladder set up between heaven and earth. And just like the Israelites in the original story, we have a part to play too. But it's not by trying harder to be good. That's such good news. It's by looking on Jesus and trusting him. Then Jesus distills this good news into maybe the most famous verse that we have. 3:16. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And there's a reason why this verse is so well known. It's the heart of the gospel. It's what makes this message such good news. It's what shows us that God the Father is so loving, so generous, so self-sacrificing that he gives his only precious, unique Son for us. Not just for the cultural elite or the morally excellent, but for all of us. And the purpose is to save us from the destruction that's already coming our way, to provide an off-ramp from our trajectory to death. All we need to do is believe in the Son he has sent. He continues in 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Now this is the basis for judging, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light so that their deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. And so we see this great divide opening up, and it's shown with darkness and light. Believing in Jesus means coming into the light of God's new creation of his eternal kingdom. Not believing means staying in the darkness, and the darkness is condemned. Not because God is some nitpicker, but because evil is destroying the world and God can't stand by and let that happen. The idea of judgment, this whole bit of text, is quite hard for us in our culture, and it feels really harsh, like God is coldly cutting off people just because they don't see things his way. But if we really understand what he's doing and why, we see that it's his grace and mercy that are offering us protection. God's whole rescue plan was to offer people a way out of pain, destruction, and death. and he won't replant his restored kingdom with the seeds of suffering. Jesus is saying that this world is headed for chaos and cruelty. The snake is coming. But the point of the story is that you don't have to let the snake kill you. Jesus has lifted himself up as a sign saying to all of us, believe and live. And that's the end of that quite heady conversation. We made it. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the night and Jesus has invited him into the light. We don't know what Nicodemus chose, but we do know that later on he stuck his neck out to get Jesus a fair trial, and that he was there at the burial of Jesus with spices to anoint him. So surely, if not at this point, at some point he did make the decision to trust Jesus, to believe, to step into the light. So moving right along, the story checks back in with John the Baptist, but we've kind of already been there, so we're going to forge on to the next major conversation that Jesus had. And this time the scene is dramatically different. It's in the middle of the day, not the night. It's in a spiritually and socially hostile place to the Jews, not Jerusalem. It's with a Gentile instead of a Jew. It's with a woman who has no respect in her community, not a man who is a prominent leader. And it's lunchtime, so the people who are with Jesus have gone off to find something to eat, and Jesus is left alone at a well with a woman who's collecting water. And at the culture of the time, as we probably know, this woman was a total no-go. Jesus should have been running in the other direction. Firstly, she was a woman, and no decent man would be alone with a woman, let alone talking to her. Women were seen as temptations and just really not that important. Secondly, she was from an ethnic group that the Jews hated. They hated and feared them so much that they would usually try and go right around this whole area rather than travel through it, but for whatever reason it said they had to. Thirdly, her character was questionable. What was she doing making the journey to the well in the sweltering midday heat when she could have gone at the cooler times of the day when the other woman would have been going? But Jesus strikes up a conversation with this woman anyway. Next minute, he's at the heart of this woman's life. He's telling her that he already knows that she's had five husbands and the man she's with now is not her husband, which is a shameful thing. But he's not condemning her. He's offering her his living water, which is a metaphor for the eternal, the beautiful eternal life that he's come to earth to offer. And that's one of my absolute favourite things about Jesus, is that he didn't come for just the insiders like Nicodemus. He came for the outsiders too, and she's about as out can get. It doesn't matter what your gender or ethnicity is. It doesn't matter if you haven't lived life by the rules. As far as he's concerned, we're all invited into his life. The only thing that's keeping us out is us. So if any of us can think of a reason today why we wouldn't be accepted by Jesus, then this gospel's telling us it's a lie. He's not looking for reasons for us to qualify for his love. He's just looking for our open hearts. What do we have to lose with an offer like that? The other really awesome thing about this story is the way that Jesus so graciously, so poetically shows this woman that he's what she's looking for. She's gone through five husbands. Maybe that means she's got really bad BO or toxic cooking. Or maybe she's got an insatiable thirst for something she just can't find in a relationship. And we all know what that's like, don't we? To whether it's a relationship or whatever, to be fixated on something that if we just get that, if we achieve that, if we do that, then everything will be better. We'll be complete, we'll be whole, we'll be happy. We just have to get there. And we work and we work and we work and then we get there and it's not quite what we wanted. The promise doesn't deliver. It's a bit empty and we realise, oh, actually it's that thing we need, or it's more of this, or it's more. And we can't satisfy the need. We can't keep it. But Jesus' response is, everyone who drinks some of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks some of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. But the water I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Today, if you're thirsty, will you come to Jesus? And this woman is undone. She races back to the village and she tells everybody, come and meet Jesus, come and meet him. And so this woman of shame becomes the first evangelist to the Samaritan people. And Jesus stays for 2 days and many of them believe that he is the Messiah. And I just think it's amazing. This is the kind of Savior we love. He's offering new birth to the highborn who can't see past their own self-righteousness. And he's offering living water to the outcasts who can't get no satisfaction.
So the last passage we're looking at is this one in John chapter 4. After spending some time in Samaria, Jesus and his disciples, they make tracks to get back to Galilee, and they head back to a place called Cana. So this is the same place as where earlier, this passage we looked at a few weeks ago, actually, where he turned ceremonial washing water into the delicious wine at a wedding. And it's like John is reminding us of that first miraculous sign, which revealed Jesus' glory. So it's telling us something about who Jesus really is. So we're back at the same location. A government official from the nearby town of Capernaum arrives, and he pleads with Jesus to return with him to heal his very sick son. This is John 4:48. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" And the official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." And Jesus told him, "Go back home, your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. You kind of read it, it's such a confronting statement from Jesus. And, you know, and in response to the official pleading with him to come and heal the son, Jesus says, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" And I'm sure that the official wasn't there unless he thought Jesus could do something. At least he believed that Jesus could maybe heal people, that he could heal him, heal his son. So I reckon that Jesus was actually talking about something bigger here. He's talking more than simply being a healer. He's probably talking more about his true identity as the Word of God, the Word that was with God and was God since the beginning. And either way, the official doesn't appear to be bothered. He just goes on, "Lord, please come back now before my little boy dies." And the Word simply has to speak the words, "Go back home, your son will live." And it says later in the passage that right at that moment that he speaks the words, the son is healed. The official arrives back home, his son healed, and him and his entire household believed in Jesus. That's cool. The word has some power. As John finishes off the section by writing, this was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. In the introduction a few weeks ago, we talked about how there were seven signs in the book of John, reflecting seven signs of creation. So these signs, they point to a new week of creation, I think. It's a great week. A week in which water is turned into wine, sick and broken and blind are healed, where multitudes of hungry people are fed. A week in which it's possible to walk on water and dead people are raised to life. It's a pretty good week. This new creation week, full of a completely new kind of life, and no longer littered with the seeds of pain and suffering. And John's purpose in writing about these things is so we would believe in Jesus. But it's Jesus himself who confronts barriers to belief. All these different sorts of barriers, and he confronts them in, I think he's like a surgeon, really intricate. He confronts them in the best way possible. Prophetic acts to destroy religious barriers. Intellectual strategies to destroy mindsets and boxes that we put God in. He confronted social taboos and cultural barriers, simply making conversation, but armed with words of knowledge and love. And he also confronted barriers to disbelief with his miraculous signs, such as the healing of the sick son. He destroys barriers to belief that he is the one and only son from the Father. And ultimately, Jesus destroyed the worst barrier of all, which is the sin that has separated us from the Father, and which leads to death. And he destroyed that when he took the sin of the world on his shoulders. He was crucified and raised to life because death had no hold on him. Jesus already talked about this. God gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes will not perish but have eternal life. But eternal life is not something that happens once we die. This is something that that video showed us as well. Eternal life begins now. The moment we believe, we have his blood pumping in our veins, his breath in our lungs, his life in our bones. We get to have that living water now. In him, in Jesus, is life. today we get to look at Jesus. We get to look at him lifted up. We sung these words in the song. We get be high and lifted up. We get to look at him, and in him we find life. And that's the end of that. So do you want to stand and we'll pray? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you remove all sorts of separations that have come between us and the Father, and you destroy those things so that we can come into your presence. Lord, it doesn't matter if it's at church on a Sunday morning. It doesn't matter if it's on the train to work or at work or at home, because, Jesus, you've become that place where we can meet with the Father. We look to you, King Jesus, high and lifted up, the one who's taken our sins and returned that with life. So welcome you here again.